When I think of Lent, I think of the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. For those of you who have not been there, it starts with a very small piece of stone rising from the ground. And then as you walk, the stone grows and you go further down until you finally hit bottom. You stay there for a little bit and then you go back up. And on each stone are the names of those who died in the war, starting from the very earliest to the very last. It is a trip into and out of darkness. And that's often the way we think of Lent, is that it is a trip to darkness. But I have to remind you that the Vietnam War Memorial does not stop with the darkness. You do hit bottom. You do go back to the top. You do get out. You rise. So there's an upside to the Vietnam War Memorial. That upside is the bravery of all the men and women whose names appear on those stones. And for those who did not die, but served, and in many cases lost a great deal to do so. And there is an upside to Lent as well. I do not want to, because I do not believe we should be, and very, very strongly led to say this, that we should not just mope our way through Lent. Say, Lent's bad, Lent's bad, Lent's bad. And then by the time we get to the cross, we're so depressed, we can barely pull ourselves in our seats on Sunday morning and not quite ready to hear another, wow, this is rotten, this is bad, this is terrible, this is awful. That is part of the Lenten story. It is not the whole Lenten story. There is an upside to Lent as well. The upside is our salvation. That's no small upside. Because of the journey that Jesus took in those days, we can now go to be with God. We can go up. And that's why I wanted to call this series Going Up. It's like in the elevator, you know, you go up, you go down, going up, going down. And we have a choice every day of which way we're going to go. We get on the elevator every day, in a sense, and we can go down, 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 down. We can go up. Now, God is everywhere. But every time we talk about heaven, we talk about going up. When we talk about the resurrection, we don't talk so much about going down into the earth, although that's part of it. And even then, Jesus only went into the earth insofar as he went into a cave. But we also talk about, and mostly talk about, rising up. It's about up. Dave was telling me yesterday that he was, when he was in Colorado, he took a drive from Denver to Aspen. I've never taken that drive. I've never been to Colorado. But he was telling me that as he took the drive and got to be pretty mountainous up there in the Rockies, you know, like where they actually have snow. Unlike us, we get, what do we get on Friday? 5 flakes or something like that. It looks like somebody just dumped a detergent box down and that's about it. But he was up there looking at all of that, and he said, you know, it was really beautiful. And I think a lesson from that is sometimes you have to go up to appreciate the beauty. That's always there if you're just looking for it. And then you can appreciate the big picture when you can see further because you stand higher. Oh, you realize, this does end, this bad place I'm in. And in fact, it ends well. All will be well. Good to remember. So this Lent, we're going to keep going up. We're going to talk about ways that even in the Lenten story itself, we see things going up. And the language will tell us when we see things going up. This going up is through all of Lent, not just Easter. As it turns out, the way up is by going down. You have to go through the down to get to the up. You have to go by the way of the cross to reach glory. So let's go up. In other words, let's practice some elevation. We hear a lot about depression, about going down everywhere we go. And sometimes in Lent, that's what we hear about too much too. So this time, let's talk about rising. After all, that's how the story ends. Not only does Christ rise from the tomb, but he rises into the sky, where he is now in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. So, as it turns out, each gospel has a place where the writer makes it clear that Jesus is in a conflict that is going to be deadly. A conflict that is for keeps. And where it begins in Matthew, which is where we are today, is in chapter 12. So if you would turn to page 689. Chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. The context is that Jesus had an opportunity to perform a miracle on a man's hand, which was withered. The only problem was it was on the Sabbath. It was on Saturday. And you're not supposed to do that kind of stuff on Saturday. That would be work. And according to the Pharisees, that was breaking the law. Jesus said, before he healed the man, looking directly at the Pharisees, said, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They had just asked him if it was. They didn't respond to what he said, so he went ahead and healed the man. And it says there in verse 14, but the Pharisees went out, ignoring the miracle that had just happened before them, and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Verse 15 says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. So the lines have been drawn. The battle is coming. It will get very dark before it finally gets light. This is where it began, as far as Matthew is concerned, in the writing of his story of the life of Christ. Now, the gospel writers do not always obey our rules for how to write a biography. They don't necessarily go from day one to day two. They often move in terms of thematic significance. But we're going to assume that when they say that the Pharisees have turned against Jesus, that they have from here on in. The rest of the book of Matthew, it's a battle. So this is where we begin looking for elevation despite the gathering darkness. What can we learn? Jesus has been asked for a sign. What they really want is a miracle. Even though, as we just read, Jesus has been doing miracles. Still, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Interesting how it's never enough. The Pharisees saw a miracle and said, "That's nice. Now let's have another one." There's also something deeply wrong with trying to put God on retainer as though, you know, he's at your mercy and can deliver miracles on command when you would like it. Because at that point, who really is God? The one commanding or the one commanded? So, interesting thing that they asked him. He has already shown a sign of healing on the Sabbath, but now they want him to heal somebody so that they can attack him. In fact, they have just done that. In verse 22, remember after they're plotting to kill him, they brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees said, "He didn't do this because of God. He did this because of the devil." And Jesus talks to them about that and makes it clear that their argument is absurd. And their response is, "Another sign. Another sign." Remember, Jesus knows what they're up to. So he refers to a sign. But the sign is the sign of Jonah. Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Let me just say here, Jesus, and I'll say it more than once probably, Jesus is brutally honest with the Pharisees here, probably thinking there's no other way to crack through. And that might not even be enough. As it turns out, there were those in the Pharisees who did start to follow Jesus, but there weren't many. "But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now we know that he's talking about his death and his burial in the cave, that he will be there for 3 days and three nights, portions thereof. He doesn't say it here, but that's not the end of the story. However, that's not his point either. So he says, when that you see that sign of Jonah, you really need to pay attention to what God's doing, because if you continue to ignore me, in verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up," and here's our up, "stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south," he means the queen of Sheba, "the queen of the south will rise, go up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." So what he's saying to them is that there are those who will stand up for truth. Who will stand up for truth? Who will stand against those who believe themselves to be telling a truth when they're actually saying a lie? That day, those who had been healed would probably have said, "No, the truth is, he is Lord. Jesus is Lord." The people as a whole, it says, were astonished and wondering, could this be the Son of David? But they weren't sure. The Pharisees rejected the truth. But here's an important point. Someone will always stand up for God's truth. If it is not anybody here this day, then the Ninevites will stand up in that day. The Queen of the South will stand up in that day. Whereas Jesus put it in another place, in Luke 19, verse 40. If no one else will witness for me, the stones will cry out and do it for them. So God will always have someone standing up for his truth. But here we have the repentant Ninevites. Just a quick review. In the book of Jonah, Jonah is sent to go to Nineveh, which is a wicked town full of many people who are against God, and obviously had done something to Jonah because he had absolutely no interest in going to Nineveh. In fact, he went the opposite way. He chartered a boat at Tarshish, and off he went across the Mediterranean, only to find that God's reach was much further than he thought, and God worked events out in such a way that Jonah ended up in a great fish for 3 days. And that's the sign, the 3 days. 3 days to be, in essence, dead. And then when the fish spat Jonah out on the shore because God told it to, which is in its own way a resurrection, Jonah was told once again to go to Nineveh. This time he went, and there was massive repentance in that city. That's what Jesus is saying is the sign, the repentance. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jonah, and Jesus is saying here, sort of in passing, Jonah is okay, but he's not me. There's one greater than Jonah here. You are not repenting, Pharisees. The men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn you. They will stand up for truth. The Ninevites saw truth and repented of themselves, of their sins. This is why we go through the season of Lent, to remind us of what we need to do to get right with God in terms of our daily living. We should daily be practicing repentance, but we often do not. We forget, we ignore, we explain away, we justify, but we don't repent. And what Jesus is saying here is, Pharisees, the Ninevites, who were Gentiles, who were evil, they knew how to repent. What's your problem? And of course, the Pharisees' problem is pride, sin. So, on Ash Wednesday, the whole point is to repent, to kneel. That's where it all begins for Lent. This is where it begins with the Lenten series. Because when you kneel, you can stand up under pressure. I know that sounds odd, but if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. When you kneel, you call upon God's power and you gain strength and you become one who can stand up for truth, stand up for Christ, not only in the present day, but in the future as well. Jesus is talking about standing up at the judgment. But the Pharisees had heard the truth and rejected it, and in rejecting it, they rejected him. They didn't stand up for truth. But the Ninevites will. And there is one other who is standing up for truth that day, right there. He always does. He stands up for truth because he is the truth. His name is Jesus. Jesus is standing up for truth here. He's telling the Pharisees exactly what's wrong with what they're doing and what they need to do about it. And in doing so, he is being kind because they need to see this. And it may be that you know of people who need to hear this sort of stuff. And if nothing else, they need to know that you stand for the truth. And the truth is Christ. As he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, we are called to stand up during this Lenten season for truth. The truth is often difficult. It's often painful. But it is always true. And we need to stand for what is, not what we would like it to be, not what we pretend it should be, but the way things truly are. And it starts with knowing that we need Jesus. We need the cross. We need the empty tomb. We need Him. We need to repent. So you stand up for truth. But who's the judge, after all? The problem the Pharisees had was that they thought they were in charge. They thought they had the power. They thought they were able to judge Jesus. They were evaluating Him as to whether He was actually a teacher or a good enough one or suitable. And they didn't really think He made the cut. So they were getting ready, especially since He was talking about being the Messiah and all this business, they were getting ready to deal with the threat because they could tell who was what. They could tell who was true and who was false. They could tell who the Messiah was and who He wasn't. They were obviously doing a bang-up job of identifying at the moment. So who is the judge? They thought they were. And so once again it showed that they are upside down in their thinking. And really, this whole series is kind of upside down thinking because you usually think of Lent as going down and we're talking about going up because going up is where God is and that's where we want to go. But Jesus is saying to them, you've got it all wrong. It's all upside down for you. You believe you're judging me. I am judging you. At the judgment, He says, you will be condemned. That is rendering a judgment. Jesus is saying, you're done for unless you follow me, unless you listen to me, unless you will stand up for me. I am the judge, He says. You need to meet my standards. I do not need to meet yours. So you say, you can't heal on the Sabbath. I, Jesus says, who am the Lord of the Sabbath, say, oh yes, you can. And I will. We need to remember who the judge is. Rick Warren begins his book, Purpose-Driven Life, with the simple sentence, it's not all about you. And we all need to remember this. All of us need to remember this. It's not all about us. And in this case, the judge is not you. He is the judge. Now, you say, well, I don't judge people. Oh, I don't know. It's pretty hard not to. I mean, maybe you don't judge people in terms of their salvation. Maybe you don't try to figure out who's in and who's out. Maybe you don't try to structure things so they are as you wish them to be in an area. Because God has a way of surprising us as to who gets in and who does not. Because He's the one that makes the rules. But maybe sometimes in a weak moment, you judge somebody else's sanctification. In other words, you're judging whether or not they're really growing, whether or not they're really getting it straight, whether or not they really have it together. Because, of course, I have it together. I understand it perfectly. I know what it's like to show the fruit of the Spirit all the time. I am a great joy to everyone I know at all times. I am never cross or out of sorts. I am never the kind of person that someone would like to just tell, shut up, to. I'm just not like that. And so I can judge perfectly those who do not meet my standards, who do not fit my specifications. See, it's very easy. It's so easy to judge somebody else's sanctification. We can fall into it in a moment's notice. But we are not called to do that. We are not the judge. Jesus is the judge. If you find someone is doing something they shouldn't be doing, and you need to let them know, then you should let them know. But not in the spirit of judging, just in the spirit of saying, you're my friend, you're my brother, I want you to know that you need to think about this. But also, most of the time, what we need to do with one another is pray. Because that will be the way that we all get better. As we encourage one another by our own improvements. And see, that's the other thing we can do. We can work on ourselves. I learned this a long time ago in counseling. Let me share this lesson to you. It's a very, very important lesson. First learned it in terms of a marriage. So we'll use that example of marriage. Somebody's doing something wrong in a marriage. Doesn't matter who, husband or wife. And the other one gets really disgusted. And they go into counseling. And the one who has been wronged says, if my husband or my wife would just get his act straight, her act straight, everything would be okay. He would just do it. And then the other person says the same thing. You know what actually happens? Nothing. You know why? Because the key for things to improve is for the other person to change. What effect do I have on that other person? Not necessarily any great effect. Even Jesus did not have a great effect on these Pharisees. So if we come at it from that way, instead of looking at it as what can I do to improve myself because I can do something about that. So if I confess my sin and if I repent of my sin, then I can change because we're talking about me now. And I can do something about me. And you can do something about you, but you can't do anything much about me. I kind of am who I am as far as you're concerned, and you, the same for me. If we were more careful about this, our churches would all improve markedly. And we would be standing up for truth. So who gives testimony here? We know who the judge is now. Who gives the testimony? The Pharisees thought that the sign would be the testimony. But they didn't get the sign they expected, so I don't know that they thought that was really great testimony. Jesus says, on the other hand, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba give testimony. The Pharisees thought that the testimony was about Christ, on which they could make their decision as judges what to do with him. Instead, the testimony of the Ninevites and the Queen was for repentance and for wisdom and against the Pharisees and their attitudes. It's kind of a how much more argument that Jesus makes here. If Nineveh repented with Jonah, why wouldn't the Pharisees repent with someone who is way greater than Jonah? If the Queen of Sheba came to hear Solomon's wisdom, and she ended up hearing the wisdom of someone far greater than Solomon, wouldn't she be that more much more greatly blessed? And if you're wise, you wouldn't be making these mistakes anyway, Pharisees. You consider yourselves to be quite wise and well-versed in the law. But instead, you're just foolish. And it's so sad. So, the world is not as wise or as discerning as it thinks it is. The world is always telling us how wise it is and how dumb we are for being Christians. it's the other way around. Take heart. This is upside down too. You are pursuing the path of wisdom. You are pursuing the path of grace when you walk with Christ. Do not listen to the world's foolishness. Stand up and give testimony about Christ. You can do it with what you say as long as it matches what you do. Because you will not be heard unless it matches what you do. And then Jesus tells a story. It's an interesting story. When an evil spirit comes out of a man and goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order, but nobody's living there. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. This is how it will be, he says, with you, Pharisees. So the question is, who occupies your heart? Who lives there? Because someone will. Someone will. The Pharisees, in rejecting Christ, have opened their heart to all sorts of evil. That is why Jesus calls them wicked generation. As it turned out, it was they who worked for the devil without realizing it. The very charge they made about Jesus was just projection. It was actually true of them. And so in the end, they were the ones who did not repent. And they were the ones who were fools. When Jesus was on the cross, who gave testimony through repentance? It wasn't the disciples. 11 out of 12 of them had run off. One remained, we think John. But there's no record of him saying anything or in any way giving any kind of testimony. The women were there silently weeping, but they also had nothing to say that we know of. There is one person there who did, though. Do you remember him? He was a Roman centurion. And at the end of it all, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Why is it that God's people find it harder to give testimony to the amazing grace of Jesus Christ than those who are supposedly outside the faith and do not belong? Like the Ninevites, the centurion knew to believe his own eyes. And we don't know what happened to him after that, but we know that he gave witness on the cross itself while there that day. We also know that the disciples repented later of this. They realized that they had, in a very important way, let Jesus down. And probably they made some sort of commitment to themselves and to each other that that wouldn't happen again. Because from then on, they did stand up for truth wherever they went. And we can do the same. That's the thing. That's the hope. That's the up part of this message. We can be like the Ninevites. We don't have to be like the Pharisees. We can be like the centurion. We don't have to be like the Pharisees. This was just the end of a round. The fight wasn't over yet. is going to continue for several more chapters of Matthew, although in a way, the victory was won at the cross. It is still being fought in another sense daily with those who reject Jesus. And the question is, who will you stand up for? Jesus still wants you to stand up for truth, for Him. You can. You are a witness because you know what He has done inside you. Will you stand up for truth? No one else can tell your story but you, not the way you can tell your story. Remember, though, to stand up, you must kneel. Because in each of these stories, kneeling is at the core. When you kneel, you stand. And when you stand up. And so, we go up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We ask you to bless us now as we think about all these things. We thank you for your great grace. Be with us to repent of our sins. Be with us to be wise enough to see that you are the judge, we are not. We are to be the witnesses and need to stand up for truth. And we need to be careful that you occupy our heart, where someone else will. Father, thank you for this day and for the opportunity to see, even in the midst of this gathering darkness called Lent, the beams of light that you continue to show because it is your very nature. No darkness can obscure your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.